Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
You know, I've been especially encouraged in thinking in the last couple weeks about you and about our church, about the fact that we come together to worship because we want to imitate the pattern that we see set for us in the New Testament. That pattern in one place is described in Acts 2:42 about believers and the church devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is to the word, to fellowship, to the breaking bread, and to prayer. Our approach and that approach is becoming fewer and far between, and will continue to be so in this day and age. And for this to be a body that is committed to those things may seem at times quaint. Some may call it boring. Some may call it repetitive. But those are exactly the areas that God calls His church to focus on. And that's what we will do. As long as I'm here, as long as the elders are here, that is exactly the direction and the focus of the ministry here at the Bible Church will be on those things. I have been reminded, even in the last few days, of a comment that one of my favorite seminary professors said to me, and I know I've said this to you before, that it is very, very easy to grow your church. You simply have to begin to appeal to the flesh. And once you start appealing to the flesh, the crowds will come. But you have to understand that soon you will no longer have a church. What you will have is a crowd, but you'll no longer have a church. And we see in our time so many gatherings, whether it be on Saturday or Sunday, that are simply appeals to the flesh. And we need to make sure that our focus is on those things that Scripture calls us to, devoting themselves to fellowship, to breaking of bread, which is communion, to prayer, singing hymns and spiritual songs, and bringing ourselves under the power and authority of God's Word. And so I am grateful that you come week in and week out, negative wind chill or not, because you desire to put yourselves under God's Word, and that is an encouragement to my soul. Let's open our time in the Word this morning in prayer. Father, we come before you. We humble our hearts under the authority of your Word. We trust that your Spirit is within us and will do its work, will cause us to be convicted, will cause us to be encouraged. Father, may we see you in today's passage. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to see God through the person of Peter. Peter, if he was nothing else as a disciple, was relatable. Would you agree? Peter was relatable. No other disciple was as vocal as Peter. No other disciple was as reproved as Peter. No other disciple was as bold, jumping into the Sea of Galilee, trusting that Jesus was going to keep him up. No other disciple was as brash. No other disciple was as wrong as Peter, and no other disciple was as right as Peter. If you want to just have a two-verse synopsis of who Peter was, John 13 is as good a passage as any to go to. Here we get a little picture into a window of what took place in the upper room on that Passover night that Luke doesn't record. You'll remember that Jesus washed his disciples' feet that night. And when Peter saw that he was about to do this, in verse 8 of John 13, this is what Peter says, "Never shall you wash my feet." Brash, bold, vocal, Peter. Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Verse 9. Peter makes a 180-degree turn in the white spaces between verse 8 and verse 9 and says, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." There was never a moderate middle with Peter. Peter would never have been an independent in his political classification. Peter was headstrong and impulsive. Peter was courageous and fearful all at the same time. Peter was the type of person who had no unspoken thought. And in Luke 22, Peter serves as an example of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before the fall. In verse 33, he is boldly proclaiming a willingness to go to prison and to death on behalf of Jesus. In verse 50, he is zealously lopping off ears, trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross and being arrested. And he receives a final rebuke from his master. Peter, by the time we get to verse 54, has failed to prepare through prayer. And all of that leads to the passage that we have before us this morning. So if you're not already there, turn to Luke 22. And our passage begins at verse 54 and continues through verse 62 this morning. "Having arrested him," Luke says, "they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Now, much of our time together is going to be spent kind of unpacking Peter this morning. But what I want you to understand is that God is at work in Peter's life, even in the midst of his greatest failure. And I hope by the end of this morning you will see how he used this for his glory. And I think one of the best ways that we can do that is just kind of approach this with three different questions. Three different questions. The first question is this: why did Peter deny Jesus? What could have possibly happened in his life that had led him to the point where he would deny his Lord and Savior? Then, once that occurs, and it clearly does occur, why, after having done that, why would Jesus restore him? Why would Jesus, after seeing where Peter ended up, why would Jesus restore him? And thirdly, how was Peter changed? How did all of this change him? So the bulk of our time is going to be spent on the first question, because that's the passage this morning. Why did Peter deny Jesus? Well, we begin in verses 54. Begin in verse 54. Jesus is arrested and led to the home of the high priests. Now, the other gospel accounts will identify which home Jesus went to. Some make it seem as if Annas, who was the former high priest, the father of Caiaphas, it was his house, and others make mention of Caiaphas' house. To help understand that, some commentators say, well, they probably lived in the same complex. That's probably as good an answer as any. But Luke doesn't really get into those details. What Luke is communicating is that Jesus has been arrested and he is at odds with the religious power structure. All of the authority of Israel is against him. And they brought that weight to bear in the garden when they arrested him. Jesus going voluntarily. Peter, Luke records, is following at a distance. You remember what happened in the garden. He boldly took his sword out and chopped off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. Jesus told him to stop, healed the ear, and then Jesus voluntarily allowed himself to be arrested. Most of the disciples scattered from that point. Peter, whether it's curiosity mingled with a little bit of fear, wasn't willing to walk with Jesus at this point for fear of what would happen to him, but wanted to just stay behind at a distance. He thinks he's covered, but he's really terribly exposed, unable to see the danger that he's put himself in, but confident that he's going to avoid detection. The statement that he has made, this bold statement in verse 33, I will follow you to prison and to death, hasn't even lasted 21 verses. And that's already by the wayside. He's made a rash decision to follow Jesus, to see what's going to happen to him. He thought he was ready for whatever he would come across. But the first reason why Peter denied Jesus was this: he was woefully unprepared. He was spiritually unprepared. He had not disciplined himself to prayer in the garden, and his thinking had been compromised. He was thinking one way about what it meant to follow Jesus, and because he was compromised in the way that he was thinking, he was unprepared when it came to the work of prayer, and he was unprepared when it came to his test. The first reason why Peter would deny Jesus is he was completely unprepared. Now, verse 55 says he arrives and is able to enter into the courtyard. Well, helpful for us to kind of understand what the structure there is. Let's say this building and the open space that we're all sitting in would be the courtyard. The outer walls then would have been extended and included structures. So this room here would be the center point of a building structure that surrounded it. And that's the way it often was in the ancient Near East. The courtyard in the center of the property that then you had the structures surrounding. Close enough for Peter to see and hear what was going on with Jesus. Now, you may be wondering, how did Peter get in at this point? I mean, this is a private home. This is not just a place for anyone to be able to enter. John is helpful in helping us understand how he got in. I'll just read it to you in John 18, beginning in verse 15. He says that Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. So of the 11 that are left outside of Judas, 9 have scattered. Peter and an unnamed disciple have followed. We think that other unnamed disciple is John because he typically doesn't refer to himself. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So John is ahead of Peter, more with the crowd that was with Jesus. John was known to the high priest, known to that household. He was allowed into the courtyard through the gate that went from the outside in. Verse 16 says, but Peter was standing at the door outside. He couldn't get in. He didn't know anyone. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out, spoke to the doorkeeper, and brought Peter in. So Peter was vouched for by who we think was John in order to gain entrance into the home of the high priest. Now we don't know where John went after this, but the focus is on Peter. And Peter takes a seat. There's a fire pit in the middle of the courtyard, and all those on this cold evening have gathered around this fire pit. All of those that were in the crowd to arrest Jesus are likely there. All those that are not participating in the accusation and the trial that is taking place of Jesus in the high priest's home are there. Now, on one sense, it takes a little bit of courage to do this, would you say? On the other hand, I think it's a whole lot of self-deception, thinking that somehow he was going to enter into this place where he was clearly an outsider and no one was going to be able to recognize him. I think there's a large element of self-deception that he would just fit in. So when we want to answer the question, why did Peter deny Jesus? The first reason is because he was unprepared spiritually. The second reason is because he was self-deceived. Peter thought he could blend in and no one would notice. Peter thought that he could sit around the fire, and when everyone else started pointing him out, giving him these stares of disapproval, that he would be able to overcome that. He thought maybe that he shouldn't receive those kinds of stares. He thought he could fit in. And he thought that even if he didn't fit in, he didn't deserve to be picked on by the others, as we can see from the response that he got. I think sometimes that's similar to where we find ourselves as wanderers and outsiders, as those without a home on this earth. I think we're like Peter, that we think we should just be able to pull up our chair to the fire and just fit in with everybody else around us, and we shouldn't be subject to anyone trying to point out the fact that we're different from them. And if they do point out that we're different, then we have rights and we shouldn't be accused of that difference. We should be able to be treated just like they are. The fact is, we are different. We shouldn't be afraid of that difference. We shouldn't deny that difference as a believer in the midst of a world of unbelievers, because we're not trying to fit in here. We certainly shouldn't be offended when we receive the judgment of unbelievers for being different. So Peter is denying Jesus, not just because he's spiritually unprepared, but because he is self-deceived. He's self-deceived. Now look at verse 56. We come to his first denial here. And the servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." I don't know why anyone would sit in the light of a fire and think that people wouldn't be able to see their face. It'd be one thing if there was no fire. But he was sitting in what must have been a roaring fire, and Peter is exposed, really in more ways than one. And this servant girl, now we think that she is the doorkeeper in John 18. She is the one who points him out. Now, when you think about it, if your job was to either give permission to come in or to keep someone out, you probably would get pretty good at recognizing faces, right? That's why we have a plethora of services that are willing to put video cameras on your front porch so that you can look at faces to tell whether or not they should be allowed in or not. Her job was to recognize faces. She would have been especially attuned to this. She would have been the one that allowed John to come in and then allowed John to vouch for Peter. And if John was known to the house of the high priest, they must have known that he was a disciple and that Peter would have been one too. Now, some authors think that this servant girl was on this watch and about to be relieved. It would make sense that that's the case. I mean, if you're the girl on the watch and it's 3:00 in the morning, you're probably not at the top of the servant list in the household if you're pulling the 3 a.m. shift, right? But regardless of whether she was about to be relieved or where she stood on the totem pole of servants, she was perceptive. And if you were a slave, not used to speaking or making accusations, you would be pretty sure before you spoke up for fear that you might be wrong. And her accusation was this: he was with him. She wasn't just accusing him of being with him in the garden one time. This sense of this, he was with him, is that he's been with him the whole time. He was continually with him. This isn't just a one-time observation. So now it's Peter versus the slave girl, the doorkeeper. What does he do? Verse 57. But he denied it. Now this is his calmest denial of the three. He denied it, probably hoping to just sweep it under the rug, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And she's accusing him not of a one-time knowledge, but of a continual knowledge. And his answer is not a "didn't know him one time." It's a "I have never known him" answer. I don't know him now. I've not ever known him. It's interesting that when the Jews wanted to ban someone from the synagogue for whatever reason, this is what they would say to the individual: "We no longer know you." That was the formula that they would use when they would ban someone from the fellowship. "We no longer know you." There's echoes of that in Peter's denial. Peter, the one who has affirmed Jesus as the Messiah of God, is now saying he doesn't know And you'll notice Luke adds this little extra punctuation here Woman, I do not know him. As if it's a, how dare you accuse me of this? You're just a lowly servant, slave girl, working the night shift. How can you accuse me, a man, of this? This disrespectful tone that he's just trying to wave her off with. How many times do we try to do that in our sin? We just maybe have someone who recognizes it in our life and we just want to dismiss them as if, oh, you don't know what you're talking about. That's Peter. Why did Peter deny Jesus? Well, he was woefully unprepared and he was completely self-deceived, but he was haughty. He was haughty. One author said this: unlike Peter, we should never underestimate our capacity for disloyalty. That's a good phrase to remember. Unlike Peter, we should never underestimate our capacity for disloyalty, for thinking that we could fall into this. Jesus has called Peter the rock, the bedrock. The truth that he's spoken about Jesus is the rock that personifies Peter, and the rock is beginning to crack as the heat gets turned up. And so verse 58 brings us to his second denial. A little later, verse 58 says, not too long after this first event, if you kind of combine all of the accounts together, Peter gets up from the fire. In fact, it seems as if Peter may be trying to leave the courtyard before he really gets identified, because he heads out to the portico, which is really the area by the gate entrance. So he steps away from the fire. The heat's getting too much for him. He walks back out towards the entrance. And a little while later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." Now, Luke records this in the male, as if he's being accused by a male. The other gospel accounts reflect another servant girl. That's why some would say that they think that the maybe a switch of the watch at the front gate. And so the one servant girl Peter has already denied, then the person that's coming to take over for her, they're both kind of standing there. She said, "Hey, doesn't this guy look like Peter?" And then kind of this little crowd there is at the front. The second accusation is now being joined by others. Now, Peter might have gotten away with just kind of trying to poo-poo the slave girl, but now others are paying attention to what's going on, male and female. You are now of them. You are a disciple of Jesus, is the accusation. You're one of his followers. Matthew says this fellow was with Jesus the Nazarene. That's the accusation. The first is, hey, you've been with him for a while, right? The second is, you are currently a disciple of Jesus. And Peter says, "Man, I am not." Now, we know that the accusation was coming from more than one person here. Peter is trying to probably address it to the man to try to douse the fire that is quickly spreading. And he says, "I am present tense not," a flat refusal. And he punctuates it with an oath in Matthew. Why do we do that? Why, as humans, do we think that when we're lying, if somehow we give some kind of oath in association with our lie, that people are going to overlook the lie because, well, he swore on his mother's grave. Of course he's telling the truth. I swear on my children's life. Why do we do that as humans, thinking that somehow that's going to cover the truth? Scriptures command us not to use any kind of oath by heaven or by earth, but to let our yes be yes and our no be no. James 5:12, quoting Jesus from Matthew 5. Those who are known for truthfulness have no need of oaths. But Peter tries to make himself more believable. Why did Peter deny Jesus? He was haughty, and now he's trying to hide. He went away from the fire. He's trying to get out, maybe, of the courtyard, and there's too many people that recognize him. They're not going to let him leave. He was trying to get away, and he couldn't. So he was hiding, and he's hiding behind his denial. So then we come to verse 59, and about an hour goes by. Now, if you were in this courtyard, and this wasn't like this massive mansion, this wasn't this vast estate, acres and acres, this would have been a condensed area. How long do you think it would have taken for those accusations to have made it around the group that was there? Not very long. So an hour passes, and these two events have circulated amongst those that are there, and it's drawing their attention. And Peter is beginning to receive accusations from all directions as Jesus is being put on trial by the religious leaders up above in the structure. And about an hour passed, and another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." And we don't think that this was the only person at this time making this accusation, because if you go back to John 18, remember that move that Peter made to slice off the servant's ear in the garden? Well, one of Malchus's relatives is there. Yeah, he's the guy that sliced off my relative's ear in the garden. And others. And Peter cannot get away from this growing crowd that is insisting that he was with Jesus. Another man began to insist, and he's certain. Word there is truth. Truly this man. This is a strong, this is about as strong an accusation as you could make. And the reason why they're so certain is why. They give it to you at the end of verse 59. There was one clue that could not be denied. He was Galilean. Now, what would make one individual, a Galilean, stand out in a crowd in the high priest's home in Jerusalem? What would make a northern Israelite stand out to a southern Israelite? The way he talked. The way he talked. It probably wasn't what he was wearing. Probably similar to what everybody else was wearing. His haircut probably was the same as everybody else. It was the way he talked. It was the accent. In Acts 2:7, that was the cry from the crowd. These are Galileans giving us this information after the day of Pentecost. These country bumpkins, and we know they're Galileans because of the way they speak. They have this accent that stands out in a crowd. Now, for someone to deny that they were from Galilee and have this accent would be like Queen Elizabeth denying she was English. For those of you that watched the national championship on Monday, you ever hear the coach for LSU, Ed Orgeron? Is that how you pronounce his name? Did you watch any snippets of him talk? Sounds like his voice is full of gravel. There is no way that he can deny that he's Cajun in the way that he speaks. Because as soon as he says a word, you hear it. And that's exactly what's going on with Peter. He's probably not talking much, but what he has said, he can't help but have an accent. He stood out. He's caught. Verse 60. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." He totally denies it. Denies who he is. He's back to this, "I have not known now, I have never known him." The more Peter struggles, the more entangled he gets in his web of lies. The other gospel records show him cursing and swearing to try to prove that he's believable. The fire gets hotter, and Peter tries to match the intensity of the accusation with the intensity of the denial. He's gone from the heights of spiritual revelation, affirming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to the depths of spiritual denial. "I don't know who you're talking about." Why did Peter deny Jesus? Because by this point, he is hardened. He is hardened. His spiritual heart has stopped beating. He needs to be shocked into reality. Why did Peter deny Jesus? He was haughty, he was hiding, he was hardened, he was self-deceived. And now, Luke says, immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crows. A rooster crows. That sound must have cut through the air like a knife for Peter. This bubble of denial that he had created, that he had made out of thin air, is popped. The fog of his haughtiness and his attempts at hiding and his hardness are all swept away with one cock-a-doodle-doo. And now he's back to reality in verse 61. And this is the only gospel that records this. "The Lord turned and looked at Peter." That turning reminded me of that account in Matthew 16 when Jesus is speaking and Peter is rebuking him and says, "There's no way you're going to the cross." And Jesus turns because his back was to him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus turns to Peter. And he looks intently at him. And this becomes so personal for him as he looked into his soul. Jesus doesn't say anything. He doesn't say a word. His look said it all. Now, I'm sure each one of us can testify of a moment in our lives where we received a look. And there was no need for any words to be said. But I want you to understand, this is not a withering look. This is not an "I told you so" look. Because Jesus had promised that he would pray for him, that his faith would not fail. This had to be a look of compassion and heartache, on behalf of his disciple. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and it was the look that jogged his memory. Because Luke says, Peter remembered the word of the Lord. It was the look from Jesus that caused him to remember what Jesus had said just hours before. It was the look that opened his eyes. Why did Peter deny Jesus? Because he'd forgotten him. He'd forgotten his words. He'd forgotten how he told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. He had been so self-absorbed, self-denied, so haughty and trying to hide, hardened, that he had forgotten what Jesus had said just hours before. And it broke him. Because Luke says, he went out and wept bitterly. He was able to escape in this moment. He was led outside, alone with his shame and his guilt, unable to prevent what was about ready to happen to Jesus. And really, for the rest of Luke, Peter's mentioned in, I think, just one more verse. We don't really get much more about Peter anymore because Peter is broken. The rock has been crushed. Where you find Peter at the end of verse 62 is a man who is spiritually broken. Broken. He's broken by the truth that Jesus knew him better than he knew himself. That's a truth that we have to cling to. That Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew even that Peter would deny him. Peter didn't believe that. We must believe what Jesus says about us, even if it's uncomfortable for us. Peter's sitting there broken, thinking about his empty boasts, how he had said that he would follow him to prison and to death, and then denied him three times. Now, we may sit there and think, well, we don't make those kinds of boasts. We don't say those kinds of things. Let me just remind you some of the things that you've said in the last hour and 15 minutes. Praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. You've said, we will fight with faith and valor when faced with trials on every side. We know the outcome is secure and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. If you sang this morning, you said those words. So if you go out this week and you don't spend any time with the one who you claim to adore, if you don't treat the King of Kings like he's your everything, if when faced with trials, you're not so sure about what the outcome's going to be, then you've made an empty boast. And we're no different than Peter. We have to be broken like he was. We need to have a little less spiritual self-esteem and a little more spiritual dissatisfaction. A little less pumping ourselves up for how wonderful we are spiritually and a little more honest reflection on who we are before the Lord. We must learn from our failures and rely upon God's strength in our weaknesses. Now, in the time, in the brief time we have remaining, I do want to answer these remaining two questions. I don't want you to leave this morning drowning in the failure of Peter, because that's not the whole story. That's not the whole story. Turn to John 21. Turn to John 21, and we'll quickly be able to go through this because you'll see it immediately. Peter was reminded of Jesus' prediction in the upper room. He was probably also thinking of other words that Jesus has said, things like, whoever denies me before men will be denied before God's angels. That would have probably stuck in his memory. If I've done this, is there any hope for me? I mean, Jesus said that he was going to protect my faith. Jesus said that he wanted to make me useful to help my brothers and strengthen them. How is that all going to happen? Well, it happens in John 21. Jesus, after he rose from the dead, instructed his disciples to meet him back up in Galilee, back where they all first met, back fishing where these guys were at home. It says in verse 15 of John 21, when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter, is there anyone else that you love more than me? Do you want to go back to being a fisherman, Peter? And he's not even using Peter. He's calling him Simon, his pre-saved name, pre-disciple name. And this is his response. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He gave Peter the opportunity to affirm where he was currently with Christ, and then he gave him a responsibility. But you notice that he doesn't just have or say it once. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Why do you think Peter was grieved? Because he remembered why Jesus would want to ask him three times why he loved him. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. The kindness and compassion and love of Jesus on display towards Peter. He didn't need to hear Peter say it three times as if the third time was the charm. He wanted Peter to say it three times so that he knew that he was completely forgiven. Jesus went to the cross after Peter denied him so that he could cover his sin and forgive him. Jesus rose from the grave so that he could give Peter life. Why did Jesus restore Peter? Because he forgave him. Because he loved him. Because he wanted to protect him. Because he wanted to make him useful again. Because Peter was one of those whom Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Peter would not be allowed to fail because his Savior loved him and gave himself for him and restored him and made him useful for him. And Peter would never be the same. It's not that he was sinless, but he became humble. Not that he was perfect, but he would become useful. Peter would go on to live a cruciform life, a life that was crucified with Christ. He was spiritually rehabilitated and stored. He went from being spiritually broken to spiritually restored. And that begs the question for us, when we are sinned against, what is our restoration and rehabilitation program look like when people repent and come to us and seek forgiveness, when they turn from their sin? Are we as giving and gracious as Christ? Are we willing to restore those to places of service for their master? And so how has Peter changed? I mean, he clearly fell for many reasons. He was restored by his Lord. What did that do for him? Was he a different person from that point forward? Well, we've been reading Acts, and it's pretty clear that Peter was changed, wouldn't you say? That the Peter who was slinking in the background, afraid of being arrested, because that would mean he might have to go to the cross too, is bold, speaking out on Pentecost, is bold, healing those who are sick, is bold, standing before those very same people that arrested his Savior and said, I must continue to preach the gospel, and then rejoiced in the fact that they suffered for their Savior's sake. His testimony in 1 Peter 5, that God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, was his life story. Peter became spiritually useful. So useful that when the time came for Peter to die, he was to be crucified as well. So humble that he would refuse to be crucified right side up, because that would mean that he would be crucified like Jesus. No. Peter, I need to be crucified upside down, because I'm not like Jesus. Why all of this for Peter? Why this failure? Why this restoration? Why this change? Because of this. It puts God's glory on display. This is not a message about Peter. This is a message about God. About God taking the worst moment of Peter's life and turning it around in such a way for him to be magnified and glorified and to be made useful for the kingdom. God excels at perfecting his saints, and he will use whatever means necessary to do so. If you belong to Christ, you will be perfected, so that you can be useful and made useful like Peter. This was all a part of God's plan to perfect Peter, to make him useful. Not that we're perfect on earth. We will one day be glorified and be completely perfect in the presence of God. But until then, we are made more and more and more like Christ. And this is Peter's journey. This is the example that we have of him And I trust that's encouraging for all of us, that when we recognize the times where we are like Peter, we can go and seek the Lord for forgiveness, that we might be made useful for him too. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this morning. We're thankful for the story of Peter, but Lord, we're more grateful to see your hand in the background at each and every step. Father, you are the only one that can take our sin, our denial of you. And for those that belong to you, you can turn it around and you can bring goodness out of it. Should we sin that grace should abound? May it never be. But we worship a glorious God that uses frail vessels, broken vessels, that can be restored for your use, that we might stand on the bedrock of faith and the truth that is given to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. In whose name we pray, amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.